Mark chapter 12, if you'd like to make your way there. We'll be picking up in our text in just a moment. Thanks for singing that great hymn of the faith along with our organ this morning and our organist. Thank you, Pam. And I love that that hymn. And that's one of those types of hymns that you can't just sing verse 1 and 4. It all flows together and talks about the power of God, the power of Christ, and the limited power of Satan. And then his kingdom is forever. So praise God for that. That should get you up in the morning. A mighty fortress is our God. So, little kids are known for this. Asking questions. Why questions in particular? And these why questions can become overwhelming to parents at times. Especially when it seems like the why questions have really little intent about learning something. It's just they want to just hear themselves say, why? 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 And it goes on. And that's a wonderful part of the growing up process and working with parents and kids and those kind of things. As people get older, they continue to ask questions, but with various motives. Sometimes people ask questions because they really want to get information or find out the truth. Sometimes people ask questions to validate their own beliefs or views. You love those kind of questions, don't you? You don't even get a chance to really answer it. You know just what they want you to say. Some questions are asked to try and stump somebody. And then some questions are asked to reveal an answer that can be used against that person. This is seen most prominently every 4 years in our country in some debates. Questions are front and center as we continue in the Gospel of Mark. And there are a series of three questions that will be asked to Jesus, directed to Jesus. And so this morning is questions part one. And as you're joining me in Mark chapter 12, we're going to pick up with verse number 12. Because there's some context here as we look at this first question directed at Jesus. It says, then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest Jesus, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. These religious leaders were bent on taking Jesus down. The question is, how did they get to this place of hostility? Well, we have seen that they questioned Jesus about his authority. Who do you think you are, and who gives you the authority to do the things that you do? We also notice that Jesus counter-questions them and says, okay, listen, I will answer your question about me if you answer this question about John the Baptist. Did his authority come from heaven or from earth? And they struggle with this. They want to give an answer, but they don't want to give an answer. And so what happens is they refuse to answer, and their silence is condemning. And we notice that it really is not about the idea of just John's authority. When they won't answer the question about John's authority, they're basically saying to Jesus, we won't submit to your authority. We're not going to do it. So right after that, Jesus directly calls out their rejection of him by sharing the parable of the wicked renters that we looked at last week. And this brings us to the context of verse 12. After he shares this parable, they know that he's talking about them. They know that he's addressing their rejection of him. So now they're looking, as it's underlined behind me, they're looking for a way to have him arrested because he's called them out. So they're going to try something else. They've tried questions before, and it hasn't gone very well. So they're going to try something else related to questions. They're going to begin to try to trap him again with questions, but they're going to use new questions and new questioners. Let's send in some reinforcements. Let's send in some new people with some new questions to see if we can trap Jesus. And that's where we pick up in verse number 13. It says later, and it's talking about that group of religious leaders, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. And as you read that verse behind me, and as you see it in your Bibles, you just may pass right over on this, but don't miss it here. This is an unbelievable bipartisan collaboration. And I think you understand what I mean about bipartisan and that kind of stuff in our country, the way our government works or doesn't work at times. Here's why it's a remarkable bipartisan collaboration. You have the Pharisees mentioned here. They were a religious group that strictly followed the law, and they were pro-Jewish. They were Jewish through and through. So they were like all about the law, all about Jewish customs, following all of this. And then you have the Herodians. They were a political group who supported the Roman-backed Herodian dynasty, and they were seen as Jewish compromisers. So you have one group, the Pharisees, who were like pro-Jewish, they're Jewish through and through, and then the Herodians, who were Jewish, but they were willing to work with Rome for the betterment of themselves and the people, and they were seen like compromisers. And I want you to know, they didn't work together. They didn't get along. They didn't have like meetings together. They didn't like each other. They didn't get things done together. And the reason why this is so remarkable is they are willing to set all this aside for one reason and one reason alone. You know what it is? To bring Jesus down. They're willing to set all this aside to bring Jesus down. According to Luke's gospel, it says, related to this account, they're hoping to trap Jesus in his words so they can bring something to Pilate against Jesus. And Pilate was in town as the governor. It was also a very popular time because the Passover was coming. So we know that they're looking for this opportunity. Also keep in mind, as this group, these two groups come and try to trap Jesus, the reason why this collaboration is also important is because you have a religious group and you have a political group working together. Because ultimately, a death sentence against Jesus required Roman approval. So they didn't have to get Pilate involved somehow. So they're willing to set all this aside. I don't like you, but I don't like him more. And so they work together. Verse number 14. So they came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." Are you noticing what's happening here? A little veiled flattery. They're not genuine. they're trying to set Jesus up. And I don't know what these guys are thinking, that Jesus wouldn't catch on to what they're doing. I mean, you're catching on, I can tell by the looks on your faces. Again, this was not genuine. They called Jesus teacher, which was a title of respect, but we know they didn't respect Jesus. They identify, look at the verse here, they identify the character of Jesus as having integrity. But in just a few days, they will call for his crucifixion because he's a blasphemer. They also say about Jesus, "You teach the truth with God's authority." And although their words are accurate, they are just a ploy to use Jesus' words against them. They figure, listen, if we can kind of butter Jesus up a little bit and kind of get him in a nice spot, he's gonna answer the way we want him to answer so we can use it against him. Again, I don't know. They're learning slower than the disciples. So this is not genuine. Their flattery is not genuine. They're looking to use their words against Jesus. So question number one is found at the end of verse 14 and the beginning of verse 15. This is the question or questions that they pose to Jesus. They're combined together. Is it right, Jesus, to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? This is a carefully worded question that calls for a yes or no answer. Absolutely crafted by them. They want a yes or a no answer from Jesus. And you'll notice that in these questions, it refers to the imperial tax. This imperial tax was called the poll tax. And what it was is every year a Jewish person had to pay an imperial tax by one denarius. And we'll get into that in just a moment. And it was paid to Rome. And the reason why it was a struggle for them is that this yearly imperial tax was meant on purpose not only to generate income for Rome, but it was to remind the Jewish people who was in charge. So every year when they paid it, It was a reminder, Caesar's in charge. Rome's in charge. Give us your money, we're in charge. So they think that they have Jesus right where they want him in this situation with this question. They think in their mind, either way that he answers, if he answers yes or he answers no, either way we have him. We've got him. We're going to get him. We'll see how that works out. So it goes in verse 15 to say that Jesus knew their hypocrisy. So he asked them, why are you trying to trap me? Jesus knew the insincerity of their questions, their intentions. So notice that word trap there, that is from the same Greek word that's used when Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. So this means they were not just trying to trip him up. They had evil intentions to try to bring Jesus down. They had evil, sinful intentions towards Jesus. And he calls them out in this. Why are you trying to trap me? This was a loaded question. This was a catch-22 question. If I say yes, that's not good. If I say no, that's not good. And remember, didn't Jesus use that same thing against them? You remember? Tell me you remember, some of you, okay? Remember when he counter-questioned them? He put them in the same situation. And what did they do? They couldn't give an answer. They couldn't handle it. So like, hey, let's try that with Jesus. Let's do like a counter-question to him. See if he can't answer. Nice try. This was a loaded catch-22 question for two reasons, and this is where you'll maybe write some things down. Here's why it was a loaded question, and I want you to see this context because it is powerful. Here's option number one. If Jesus says, yes, pay the tax, the Pharisees would accuse Jesus of disloyalty to Israel and idolatry. So there were religious implications here. Remember, Pharisees, 100%, 110% Jewish, okay? They were all in with the law. And so in their minds, they knew that a lot of the people, when they were thinking about who the Messiah would be, what the Messiah would be like, a lot of the people thought the Messiah would no way endorse paying taxes. The Messiah would not have in his plan that we would pay taxes to Rome. As a matter of fact, the Messiah should be opposing Roman taxes. So the Pharisees are thinking, if Jesus says yes, maybe it will discredit his influence with the people, and he'll just kind of fade into the sunset, and we won't have a problem anymore, because they'll be like, we're not going to follow Jesus anymore. He just said to pay taxes. Another reason why this might be used against Jesus is in just a few moments, we're going to look at an example of the denarius coin. And some of the coins that were used had a picture of Caesar, and it portrayed Caesar as being a god, being deity. So some of the people had a real problem with paying the tax because they felt like using that coin was a violation of the commandment of graven images. Which, would the Pharisees know the Ten Commandments? That was not a trick question. Would the Pharisees know the Ten Commandments? Yes, backwards and in Hebrew. They knew this stuff. They knew the Ten Commandments. So some, if he says yes, we'll tell the people he is not loyal to us. And he's a borderline idolatry with this coin that has Caesar on it, who's portrayed as God. So if he says yes, we got him. All right, option number two. What if he says, no, we're not going to pay taxes, or we're going to make signs and no more taxes. Caesar's bad. The Herodians would charge Jesus with treason against Rome because, remember, they were the political arm of this group. If Jesus said not to pay taxes, he could be brought before Pilate and accused of treason against Rome. You say, well, how would that work with the Herodians? The Herodians worked closely with the Roman officials. Remember, they were the compromisers. They were the political people. And what they tried to do is, hey, they'd say to Rome, if you guys would just kind of, ease off on us a little bit, let us do what we need to do, let us worship the best we know how. If you do that, we'll help you not to have any uprisings in the cities, especially Jerusalem. We'll work the political system so that the people behave themselves and you don't have to bring Pilate in, or nothing has to get back to Caesar. There won't be any rebellions. We'll keep all the peace going here, and that way we both win in this situation. So if Jesus comes out and says, no, we need to pay those taxes, or we're not going to pay the taxes, excuse me, then they would step back and go, oh, okay, we're going to go right to Rome and say, listen, he's rebelling, and we know how much you don't like these rebels, and we're willing to bring Jesus to you and bring a charge against him. So you see these two options? That's a tough question. Yes? No? One, the Pharisees are going to jump on. The other answer, the Herodians are going to jump on. So how will Jesus respond? And different from what happened with the other groups with John the Baptist's question, it doesn't seem like silence is an option here for Jesus. So how is he going to respond? Well, in verse 15, Jesus says to them, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. Then they brought the coin and he asked them, whose image is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. So the first thing he does is ask for a denarius. You can see the picture here. All right, see, there's one side of the coin, the head of Caesar, and then that's him on a throne there, and we'll reference that. I was reading about this particular text, and one commentator said it's ironic that, you know, they're trying to trap Jesus about paying taxes, and he doesn't even have a coin on him. They're like, oh, we have one. You can use one of ours. So he asked them for a denarius, and this is important because this is the coin that was used to pay the taxes. This was the only coin that could be used to pay the taxes. Secondly, he's going to use this as a visual aid because one side had a picture of Caesar, the other side had a picture of Caesar on a throne or some kind of a deity inscription. So the coin's out. Bring me a coin. The coin's out. He's like, who's on here? Caesar. What's on the back here? It's an inscription about Caesar, and he's on the throne there. Okay, you see the coin? They're looking at the coins like, okay, yeah, everybody sees this. And then Jesus speaks a powerful response to their question that disarms their trap, using the coin as the visual aid. And as we get into this and move into the rest of our time, I don't want us to miss this. This powerful response to Jesus is going to disarm their attack. But what Jesus says also has powerful implications for us today in the culture that we live in, the secular culture that we live in. So verse number 17. Then Jesus said to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. I know that many of you have heard that phrase before, but maybe this is a phrase that you've heard, but the way you want it to be heard is the way you're interpreting it, and it may not be the way that Jesus is meaning it. Like, what did you just say? What I'm saying is keep listening. And maybe you might want to even underline this verse because it has implications for us today as believers in the United States of America. So Jesus says, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. The context of paying taxes. And that's the primary context. Jesus' answer is brilliant. You know what his answer is? Yes, 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 yes. Like, no, Jesus, you're supposed to pick one. It's brilliant. And here's how he uses the coin. On the picture side, where it's just the picture of Caesar, on the left there, he says this, give to Caesar. The Jews had legitimate obligations to the secular government. He's saying, if you owe Caesar taxes, you should pay the tax, that secular obligation. It was also interesting for me as I was studying this, that this denarius that was used to pay the tax, it was minted and put into circulation to pay the tax. It was also the same coin that the Jews used to receive gifts and payments from each other to make their living. So he's like, you're making your living through this coin. So there's nothing wrong with this coin. Use the coin to pay your taxes. Jesus acknowledges the legitimacy of human government. He does. And if you spend some time in your community groups, you'll be talking a little bit about the fact that God established. It's in the Bible. And so Jesus acknowledges this. He says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. The Jews had legitimate obligations to the secular government. But then on the other side, the throne side, give to God. Only God should receive divine honor and worship. They owe God everything. One side of the coin. See that picture of Caesar? You give to Caesar what is owed to Caesar. Other side, where he's on a throne, you give to God. The yes is you give to God what is God's. Who deserves worship and divine allegiance alone? And that is God of the universe. He's the only one. He's telling him, don't get this mixed up. You can give to Caesar what is his, but you better make sure you give to God what is due his. And basically, it's everything. Everything. If the coin bore the image of Caesar, it belonged to him. However, when it came to God, we are image bearers of God, and we must give what is rightfully his. You know what that is? Our lives. Our entire lives. I think that the issue to Jesus was not really the imperial tax. I don't think that was really the issue. I think the issue was he was further illustrating to these religious leaders, where's your allegiance? Because for the Pharisees, they were really tight with God, but they didn't believe in Jesus. The Herodians were compromisers that said they believed in God, but they were really kind of in line with Rome. And say they were kind of going both ways, and they rejected Jesus. He's saying, listen, it's okay to have that certain kind of allegiance to Caesar, but when it comes to God, you need to make that choice of giving him everything. And I think he's directly saying to them, you're missing it because I am from God and I am God. So if you reject me, you're not giving to God what is God's. You need to do that. So what does that have to do with us today? A lot. Time doesn't allow me to get into it as much as I would like, but I'll just get you started. It has a lot to do with us today. Because as Christians, if you're a follower of Christ here, you have dual citizenship. You are a citizen of a nation, and you're a citizen of the kingdom of God. And last time I checked, I'm operating in both. One day, my earthly citizenship will not be needed. Passports not needed. I will have full access to the new heaven and new earth with no border patrol. But for right now, I am a citizen of this nation and a citizen of the kingdom of God. And so are many of you. Jesus directs us. And this is where I'm hoping some of you, your hearts and your minds are open to what the Bible teaches, what Jesus taught about this. Jesus seems to very clearly direct us that we have allegiance issues to both of these kingdoms, but they're not the same in their intensity and their description, but we do have allegiance issues to both of them or obligations. So I'm going to give you two take-home truths related to this. Number one, as followers of Christ, dual citizens, honor your secular citizen obligations as much as you can. And I tried to state that really carefully because I do think that we have secular citizen obligations as much as you can. And we'll talk about that. In particular, things like paying taxes and obeying laws. As much as you can, follow and honor these secular obligations. I would say to you this as we're describing this particular truth. There are other government passages in the Bible as far as relationship to government. Passages like Romans 13, 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2. They are still relevant for us today. I would go back and look at those. Romans 13, 1 Timothy 2, 1 Peter chapter 2. If you're looking to find out really what some practical ways to interact when you're living as a believer in a nation that doesn't always promote godly values, you might want to read the story of Daniel or the story of Joseph, how they thrived in pagan cultures and still had obligations that they met. I'm not really hoping to send you down on too much of a rabbit trail. But if you read through the life of Daniel and his interaction in Babylon, you'll notice there's a lot of things he didn't protest. He protested some things, but some he didn't protest everything. He didn't. There are certain things he felt like he was able to just do, or others did, and he was able to do his job and honor God in the process. It doesn't say that he rebelled against everything. Some things he did. So he said, I got some obligations here. So you have Daniel, you have Joseph. Here's a statement I want to make. It won't be on the screen. Christians have legitimate responsibilities to the government, and as long as those obligations don't interfere with our ability to honor and worship God, we are to fulfill them. One more time. Christians have legitimate responsibilities to the government, and as long as those obligations don't interfere with our ability to honor and worship God, we are to fulfill them. Yeah. What exactly does that look like? Well, it gets kind of, yeah, doesn't it? We've just come out of a time of that was interesting, to say the least. Here's a couple more things I just want to mention about honoring our secular citizen obligations. The Bible does allow for civil disobedience. But if you do a careful study of this, it's pretty narrow. It's pretty narrow. And so I would say the Bible does allow for civil disobedience, but I think you and I would be hard-pressed to find biblical support for hating government and hating governmental leaders, like hating them. You're going to find, you're going to struggle. You're going to need a new translation, maybe. I don't know. I think according to the Bible, being citizens of our nation, there is a place for voting, yes? There's a place for voting. There's a place for petitioning. There's a place for voicing our concerns and getting involved in certain levels of government and go for it. All those things are great. I'm for those kind of things. But even with those things in mind, keep in mind these two things about our secular obligations. First of all, even if government is predominantly bad, it will never, ever, ever overthrow the sovereignty of God. Never. I don't want bad government. I'm just saying, but bad government's like, this is the end. No, it's not, because who's in charge? God is. So even if government is bad, it will never overthrow the sovereignty of God. Secondly, even if government is predominantly good, it is still flawed, and it never will become God's redemptive plan. God's redemptive plan is the gospel, not certain people in office, even though we want certain people in office, and that's a good thing to pray for and vote for and strive for, but ultimately there will never be that government that's going to bring God's restorative plan to be. It's the gospel. That government that I'm talking about is Revelation, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, hands down. There's no voting. You talk about casting an early vote. You've had to cast your early vote to get to that kingdom because you're not going to get another one. But we have these obligations. And here's what concerns me. I'm just pastorally speaking, coming off of this text, because remember, isn't it Jesus who said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's? What concerns me is, we can sometimes get so caught up in our issues with our secular obligations that we miss out on our obligation to God. So there's a balance here. Like, what does that look like? Do you spend as much time complaining about the government as you do praying? Or even close? I'll let that settle a little bit. Second take home, as God's chosen in Christ, we owe him everything. Jesus said it, didn't he? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. We owe God our entire life. If we've been chosen in Christ, our entire life. If anyone wants to follow me, let them take up their cross, deny themselves, and follow me. That was a fatal commitment. That's what you and I are called to. Our plans, our priorities, our obedience, our prayer, our worship, our allegiance, our service, our stewardship, these are all owed to God and God alone. And Jesus wanted them to see that difference. They were trying to make it about Caesar, and he's like, no, this is about God and what you're going to do with me. And if we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we owe God everything. And you might be thinking, what exactly does that allegiance to God look like? Well, here's a verse that I thought was very helpful. Romans chapter 6 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul. He says, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. That means you're a follower of Christ. You've been chosen in Christ. And offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. Now, some of you may not like that word, every, but it's in there. So how do I know if I'm giving to God what is God's? I am striving on a daily basis to sin less and love him more. To sin less and be given more to righteousness. That's what giving to God what is God means. So how are you and I doing in pushing away from sin and embracing righteousness? That's what Jesus is calling for. A New Testament principle that illustrates this is the principle of put off, put on, Ephesians chapter 4. It talks about putting off the sinful desires of the flesh and putting on those things that please God. It's not complicated, but it's super hard, right? It's not complicated, but super hard. How do I know if I'm giving to God what is God's? Am I putting these things off more consistently and putting on these things? That's how I know. So it starts a little bit about taxes, but it's really about allegiance. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Jesus has a brilliant response. And the last part of verse 17, it reveals their response to Jesus. He gives them a brilliant response. I don't want you to miss this. It says, then Jesus said to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. Wow. Luke tells us that at this moment they became absolutely silent. What they thought they were going to get Jesus in trouble for, they're completely silent. They're amazed. They thought for sure that Jesus would give the wrong answer. One commentary I read put it this way about this passage, talking about Jesus' response. Kent Hughes said this, Jesus put Caesar in his place, and then he placed God where he rightfully belongs in our lives as well. Beautiful. And all the people could do was stand back and be amazed. So as you and I go out as believers in a culture that is not always God-friendly, and it may not get better that way, or God may take you to another place. You may, I'm going to go to another state. Well, you may go to another state that may be a little bit more God-friendly, but there's no state that's totally God-friendly. It's the state of heaven. The eternal state. But as you and I go out into this world that we live in with the hope of the gospel, which should get you up every morning no matter what the news is, right? It gets you out of bed and you wake up with the hope of the gospel. When you go out there to your jobs, listen, you give to Caesar what is Caesar's as much as you can, and you give to God what is God's. And I'm telling you what, if you focus too much on Caesar's, he's going to distract you from giving to God what is God's, because God deserves what? Everything. So there's a balance there, but it's not the same intensity. Go out there and give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. Let's stand together.